All right. Good morning, everyone. I'm sure we'll have people trailing in here. Brother Patrick, would you come up, pray, take up our offering? Yes, Father God, we thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen. Thank you, brother. I think the cold weather might be slowing some folks down. Be like molasses in January, literally. But it's warm in here. There's no wind, no snow. The sun's shining. God's good. He's still on the throne. And we're here in Sunday school and just be preparing for to worship the Lord here in a few minutes. All right, in about an hour. But this morning we're going to continue again on with a biblical study of prayer. And this is part three of Prayers of the Kings and the Kingly. Our core text for today, I'm just using the same one I did last week, is from Nehemiah 1, verses 5 and 6, which say this: I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God, that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive, and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now. And we'll be taking a look at that here shortly. Now, previously, in part one of this lesson, we looked at King Solomon and then the prophets Elijah and Elisha. In part two, last week, we looked at one of the prayers of King Asa, King Jehoshaphat. And then we ended last week with King Hezekiah. And actually, I started touching on Ezra, but I'm going to rehash that a little bit. So today we'll finish part three of Prayers of the Kings and the Kingly by taking a look at Ezra and Nehemiah. So we'll primarily be in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Now, when we were looking at King Hezekiah, he ruled from 715 B.C. to 686 B.C. And now we're looking at Ezra. So we're moving forward about 230 years in time. Because we find that in 586 B.C. that Judah fell to Babylon during King Zedekiah's reign. Now, in 457 B.C., Jewish exiles made their second return to Jerusalem from their captivity in Babylon. Now, the first what had happened in 538 BC. But this is the second return of the exiles in 457 BC. And we find Ezra here is a priest, a scribe, and he's a spiritual leader of these exiles that are returning to Jerusalem. Most scholars credit him with writing 1st and 2nd Chronicles and, of course, the book of Ezra. And many also credit him with actually collecting the books of the Old Testament together as a single unit. And we find that Ezra was a godly teacher, a godly leader, and he had an uncompromising loyalty to and a passion for the Word of God. And that's why he provides us with good examples throughout the narrative. But specifically in Ezra 9, we find him voicing this amazing prayer of confession and of recognition. And again, this is basically the same handout as last week. But I encourage you, when you can, read all of chapter 9 of Ezra. It's only 15 verses, so it won't take too long to do, and it's a good prayer. It's a good example of a confessional prayer for us to follow. And again, they're listed on your handouts. And today we'll just go over some of the highlights of this prayer. But we find that chapter 9 starts by providing us the reason for the need of this confessional and recognitional prayer. I'm going to go ahead and read Ezra 9, verses 1 through 3, which says this: Now when these things were done, the princes came to me saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers hath been chief in this trespass. And when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle, and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard, and sat down astonished. So we find Ezra getting word back of what has happened, and he's astonished to the point. Just picture this man just ripping his clothes because of what he's heard and pulling out his hair and his beard, which would be a great shame, because of this news that he received. And it may seem a little overdramatic to us, but we have to understand Ezra had a full understanding of God's commandments, God's law, and he knew very well what it says in Deuteronomy 7, verses 2 and 3. And I'm going to go ahead and read those. It says this, and when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughters thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. So we find here that this remnant, these people who had been in captivity, had not separated themselves. They had merged. They had done what God had told them not to do. And you know, what's another reason other than this is a commandment of God saying don't do this, and they did it anyway? But besides that, why is this so important? And we find that answer again in Deuteronomy 7 verse 4. Because it tells us when that happens, when what just happened happens, this is going to be the consequences. It says, for they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. So we find that Ezra's response is not overdramatic. It's not out of, it's not strange. He's sincerely concerned and upset, and because the word of God has been broken. These people should have known better. Ezra fears this return from exile to Jerusalem is going to be short-lived because of this grave sin that has happened, because of what the word says in Deuteronomy 7:4, because the anger of the Lord will be kindled against thee. And Ezra's like, we just returned from exile, and I find out this. God, have mercy on us. And he's astonished. And he shows that by tearing his mantle, plucking out his beard, and just sitting there astonished at what he heard. He could not believe that. Now, as I studied for this, this following scripture came to mind. 2 Corinthians 6:14 and 18. Many of you will be familiar with it. It says this, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. And so as I was studying this part of Ezra here, where Ezra hears this mingling of the people, of God's chosen people, the holy seed, with these abominable people, and just giving their daughters and taking their daughters in marriage and mixing the seed of the holy with the unholy, breaking the commandments of God. He was rightfully astonished, just dumbfounded by what he had heard at what had happened because of the corruption. And I couldn't help but draw a parallel to what we see happening in the Western church, quote unquote. When I say church, I'm speaking organizationally. Because the true church, Christ's true church, his true body, are separating themselves. They have been called out. That's the word church in the Greek. It means the called out ones. We have been called out to be separate. And we see all this going on, some of the crazy things in the church in the Western world. And I couldn't help but make this parallel to it. And so as I started thinking about that, then I moved forward to Ezra 9:4. And just wanted to bring out that we learn from even Ezra 9:4 here, where it says this: "Then were assembled unto me every one that trembled at the words of the God of Israel, because of the transgression of those that had been carried away. And I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice." And I just started to think, as we assemble together, the people who tremble at the words of the God of Israel, those who are redeemed, those of us who are saved, we should look at what's going on out in the world and what's going on in the so-called church, in this organizational church. And we should be sitting astonished and not so much in act as Ezra did, as renting our mantles, tearing our clothes apart, pulling out our hair. But we should be deeply disturbed and upset about this. And we should gather together and just tremble for our nation, for our people, for our generations, our surrounding generations, and that we would be a light, and that we would be like Ezra and these other godly men that were around him that trembled at the word of God, that we would pray and present ourselves to God. And as we start looking here, come to him in repentance and recognition, and pray for our nation and for the generations surrounding us. Now, Ezra's prayer here in chapter 9 provides an important lesson in approaching God in repentance. And I've got those listed on your handout, but we'll dig into them a little bit deeper here. First, he approached God in utmost humility and in sorrow. And he expressed this by what I've already tried to describe to you, and as the Bible describes to us, by tearing his tunic and cloak, just tearing it open, and then pulling out his beard and plucking out the hairs of his head, because he's just so astonished at what he heard. And then second, this display of total subservience and submission by falling on his knees, and we find that in verse 5. Because it says, he rose up from his heaviness, and having rent his garment and mantle, he fell upon his knees and spread out his hands unto the Lord his God, the Lord my God. And then third, he understood that there is no human means adequate to make up for the enormity of the situation. The people had invited the rightful wrath of God. God told them, if you do this, you're going to kindle my anger, because these other women, these other men from these abominable nations are going to draw you away from me into idolatry. And that's exactly what happened. It's mixing of the holy with the profane. And God spoke against that and said, and when you do that, my anger is going to be kindled against you. So he knew that the people had invited the rightful wrath of God upon them. And so he also knew, though, that the only hope for the people was the undeserved mercy and grace of God. So all he could do was spread wide open his empty hands before God and call upon him and call upon his great mercy, his grace, his long-suffering, and his love for his people. Open up his hands to receive from the generous, gracious, loving God. Now, we also find that the attitude of the person is often of more consequence than the prayer itself. I've mentioned this a couple of times in this series, that it's not the fancy theological terms that we can muster when we pray, but it's the heart attitude and how we are approaching God. However, often prayer reflects the inward man and what's really going on. So you don't need to get caught up in the technicalities, but read your Bible, pray to God, and just pour your heart out to Him. He's not worried about you being theologically perfect. Just cry out to Him, and He'll take care of it. But we find here in this portion of Scripture, Ezra's intense shame becomes quite obvious. So we read in verse 6, "I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to thee." And this is an indictment against Ezra's generation. But as we start thinking about this, again, this parallel with the day and times in which we live, how much more we should be concerned about this too. One, we should be ashamed and blush to lift up our heads because of our own sin. The only reason we can lift up our heads is because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. But here, He's ashamed because of what His people as a whole have done. And how much more for us as we look around our country and we see a generation or a couple generations where so many seem to know no shame. A generation where so many have their consciences so seared that the ability to blush is completely dead. Some terrible things that years ago would have made people blush is nonchalant. It's nothing anymore. That makes me think of, what is it? You don't have to backslide. You don't have to step backwards to backslide. Just stop and the darkness will catch up with you. And we kind of see that here is just this generation that has a conscience so seared that they can't even blush. And this should remind us of Jeremiah 6:15 and Jeremiah 8:12, which is almost identical, which says this: "Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore they shall fall among them that fall. At that time that I visit them, they shall be cast down, saith the Lord." And I really do shudder and fear for my generation and the generations surrounding it because of what we've seen here. And we all need to be crying out to God for these generations and for our nation, as Ezra and his people did, just for their redemption. And God, please don't just give them over to this reprobate mind. Give them another opportunity out of your mercy and grace. And Lord, use me as an instrument of your love, of your mercy, of your grace, but also as a warning of the wrath to come if these people do not turn from their sins, if they don't start realizing it and blushing at some of the horrible things they've done in sin. As we move on, we also find that Ezra's prayer is also a prayer of recognition, and it recognizes five different things. First, it recognizes the continuing transgression of Israel. And we find that in Ezra verse 9. For it says, "Since the days of our fathers have we been in great trespass against or unto this day. And for our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, and to a spoil, and to confusion of face, as it is this day." So here Ezra is recognizing the continuing transgression of Israel. It started in the days of their father, and it continues now. Now, here's what John Wesley said in his commentary on this. It says, "We are not purged from the guilt of our father's sins, but we are still feeling the sad effects of them, yea, and are repeating the same sins." So often that happens if God does not awaken us and draw us by His Holy Spirit and save us and redeem us. And so many fall victim to the sins of their fathers, because it goes on and on. And that's why it's so important for us to be a light to this world. And again, an instrument in God's hands to use to reach out to the lost. Now, so first, continuing transgression of Israel. And now second, God in His divine grace left a remnant of Israel. And as I studied this, I was getting pretty excited as I read it. And hopefully I'll convey that as I teach this here. But God had showed His kindness to Israel and Judah while they were in bondage, while they were in captivity. And He revived His people in His mercy and for His purposes. We find that in Ezra chapter 9, verse 8. It says, "And now for a little space grace hath been showed from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape, and to give us a nail in His holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage." And again, this verse just got me fired up as I studied it. Because we look at this, a small grace had been shown to Ezra and his people and this remnant from God by keeping a remnant itself. But we have to remember how much more so God's grace has been ultimately demonstrated to us, and that His redemptive plan continued even through this remnant that partially had been corrupted. But there was this remnant referred to here that brought salvation to all of us. And it has given us this a nail in God's holy place. And that's that key phrase there, to give us a nail in His holy place. And that final and that glorious nail is Jesus Christ Himself. It made me think of Hebrews 9, 11 and 12, which says, "But Christ being come in high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." There is that nail in the holy place that's being held there, that's been put there for us. Jesus Christ presented Himself as the final perfect sacrifice. If we just repent and put our faith in Him, we've been nailed to that holy place with Jesus Christ. It's through Him alone and through God's mercy and grace that this has ultimately been shown to us. And He has also, as we read through there, it talks about being a light unto their eyes. Well, He has also lightened our eyes. I thought immediately of John 1, verse 9, which says, "That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world." He is that true light. But here we saw a glimpse in Ezra where He's giving this small light to the remnant that allowed Christ to come into the world because of God's redemptive work. And then not only that, we find that He has not only revived us in our bondage, but He has released us from our bondage. We find this in John 8, verse 36, which says, "If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." In Romans 8, 21, "Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." So in Ezra, we again see this glimpse of this bondage being relieved, God being merciful and bringing him out of this bondage with a remnant so His redemptive plan could be fulfilled. But then again, we see this fulfilled perfectly in Jesus Christ, for He has set us free. If we just repent and put our faith in Jesus Christ, we are no longer under bondage of sin. And now, third, God's patience is shown and His mercy and His grace demonstrated. Again, he's found punishing the flagrantly disobedient less than they really deserved. And that we can consider mercy, but also His kindness was shown by sending this unearned deliverance, which is a demonstration of grace. So God's patience is shown and His mercy and grace is demonstrated here in Ezra's prayer. And four, God's justice rightfully required that the disobedient be destroyed if Israel were to again break his commandments. We find this in Ezra 9:14. Should we again break thy commandments and join in affinity with the people of these abominations, wouldest not thou be angry with us till thou hadst consumed us, so that there should be no remnant nor escaping? And we find this reiterated in the New Testament, again, where I referred to it above, 2 Corinthians 6:14, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? There is none. God's rightfully required to judge the disobedient, and his wrath abides upon them. And then fifth, because of guilt, Israel had no defense, and they had absolutely no claim to make in front of the Lord. He found himself and the people not worthy to stand before God. We find this in verse 15. O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous, for we remain yet escaped, as it is this day. Behold, we are before thee in our trespasses, for we cannot stand before thee because of this. And nor can we stand before God in our own merit. We're not worthy, but it's only through faith in Jesus Christ, demonstrated in repentance towards God by obeying his word. And this brought to mind Hebrews 4:13-16, which says, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. We're not worthy. We fully rest in Jesus Christ and faith in him. And so we find here that Ezra's prayer is a pattern for the truly repentant or penitent. And it's true whether it's this disobedient person who's engaged in all sorts of wicked, sinful types of acts on purpose, or the selfless intercessor like Ezra, who approaches God on behalf of his own nation and his own people. And we need to take this example and cry out to God in confession and in recognition for the sins of our people, for the sins of our nation and our generation, and cry out to God. And Ezra here in chapter 9 provides us an excellent example of how to do this. Now let's go ahead and move on to Nehemiah. Now, Nehemiah's ministry coincided with Ezra's. In fact, the Hebrew Old Testament groups both of these books together, Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra covers first two returns of 538 and 457 BC, and Nehemiah actually covers the third return in 444 BC. Now, we learn from Nehemiah that God does his greatest work through people with burdened hearts. And Nehemiah, like his predecessor Ezra, was just such a person. He had a burdened heart for his people. And also like his predecessor, Nehemiah was a man given to prayer and turning to God in prayer. And he had an intimacy to God that was evidenced with this repeated phrase of "my God," and referring to God as "my God." And we saw that with Ezra as well. In fact, in Nehemiah, we find this phrase "my God" specifically 10 times. So Nehemiah had God was his personal God. It was "my God," and it's a demonstration of this intimacy he had. And we find here that effective prayer avoids these stiff formalities in favor of this loving familiarity. This relationship with Jesus Christ, seeking to please God the Father, not in all these strict formalities. We have to have reverence for God. I've said that time and again. But we can't get caught up in these strict formalities. We need to have this intimate relationship with God by reading His Word and going to Him in prayer and worshiping Him and praising Him. Again, this informality should never lead to irreverence. Otherwise, you're defeating the purpose, and that relationship is obviously not there. Our Maker is the greatest friend we'll ever have, but He'll never be less than our Maker and the Almighty, powerful God of the universe. Now let's take a look at an intercession for a nation by Nehemiah. Because Ezra had interceded for his nation in prayer, so did Nehemiah. And we find in Nehemiah 1, verses 1 through 3, that Nehemiah had learned of the remnant returned to Israel, or to Jerusalem, but the gates had been burned down and the walls had been broken down. So Nehemiah became burdened for the people because of their plight and their lack of security that they had. And his praying wasn't this lighthearted activity of pray once and then forget about it. No, he was burdened for his people. It involved weeping and mourning and fasting and constant prayer for his people. And we find his prayer in Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 4 through 11. And again, I'm not going to read the whole thing here. It's listed on your sheet. I suggest you read it when you can sometime this week. We'll just look at some of the highlights here. True prayer, as I've mentioned over and over again in this series of lessons, proceeds from a right perception of God. And we can find this evidenced in Nehemiah's prayer in verse 5, which is part of our core text for today, which says this. And Nehemiah said, "I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love Him and observe His commandments." So God is divine. He's exalted. He's faithful. He's powerful. And we find Nehemiah drawing this out. "O Lord God of heaven," he's high and lifted up, "the great and terrible God." But then he also remembers that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love Him and observe His commandments. And the more we know God and the more we have a proper perception of Him as we approach Him in prayer, the more effective our prayers and our worship and our praise will become. That's why it's so important to learn from people like Nehemiah in the way we address God as we approach Him in prayer. And Nehemiah not only knew his God intimately, but he also knew how to approach Him. And we find here in this prayer that we can learn at least 5 points of how to approach God in prayer. This isn't a magical formula, but here's 5 good points from this specific prayer that we can glean for approaching God in prayer. First is approaching with sorrow. We find this in verse 4. Prayer is intended to be clad communion with God, and sometimes it is, but sin brings to it a mournful sound. Now we know that the day is coming when without tears we'll be able to rejoice with the Lord and rejoice with God. We find that in Revelation 7 and chapter 21. But the sour, and I posted this to Facebook, the sorrows of our prayers are more victorious than the rejoicing of sin. And it brought to my mind, as I was studying this, 2 Corinthians 7:10, which says, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." You know, when we're saved and we're truly repentant about our sins, we are going to shed tears, and it is going to be sorrowful when we do fall into sin. But it's important that we do repent of those things. We turn away from those things. We turn to the things that please God. And those kind of tears are not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world where oops, I got caught, but I still don't want to change. There might be some tears there, but they're not the tears of repentance, and they need to be repented of. But that's not so with the redeemed. If you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, and if you're truly repentant, you will turn from those things. You'll trust in God and His Holy Spirit to lead you and guide you in holiness and in growth and sanctification. So first is with sorrow. Second is with importunity or with urgency. And we find Nia implored God to hear his prayer. His entire being voiced this desire, this urgency. And we must realize that spiritual realities need to be earnestly sought, just as we find with Nehemiah. And this made me think of Luke 11:8-10, or 8-10, which says, I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is the friend, yet because of his importunity he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. And I say unto you, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. So we find here this urgency of, this is going on. God, I need you. And that should be our cry every day. But then this also ties in with the third item, which is persistence, that we find in verse 6 of chapter 1 of Nehemiah. Because we find that Nehemiah prayed day and night. And we find that his prayer, his persistence mirrored that of Jacob when he wrestled with the Lord, as we find in Genesis 32, chapter 26. I will not let thee go except thou bless me. And we find this same attitude with Nehemiah here in his prayer. Just this persistence in reaching out to God. And then fourth, we come and approach him with confession. We find this in verses 6 and 7. And Nehemiah's confession, we find, was individual, it was corporate, and it was open. And this reminded me of James 5:16, which says, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another. There's plenty of other verses, but here he's making confession for himself and he's making confession for his people, and he's doing it out in the open. This isn't a hidden sin. Lord, I'm confessing to you all these things. And then finally, the fifth item is, He approaches God with supplication or with petition or with requests. And we find this in verses 8 through 11. Because prayer usually voices a specific petition. And these petitions often relate to divine promise or divine mercy. And here it reminded me of Philippians 4:6. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And we find here Nehemiah making this specific petition, throwing himself on the mercy of God, calling God on his promises, and relying fully upon God, but going to him in prayer with supplication. Now let's take a look at a way back to God. Because we find here in the book of Nehemiah a most unusual prayer. First, it's the longest recorded prayer in the Bible, or in the Old Testament. And the second interesting thing about this is it's actually voiced by 8 different people. It's found in Nehemiah chapter 9. And again, I'm not going to read the whole thing for lack of time today. But again, you're encouraged to read it at your leisure for your devotions or for extra studies of your own. But this prayer, again, is voiced by 8 different Levites. And they're named in the Bible. I'm not going to read them here for sake of time. But it's unlikely that they prayed this in unison. It's more likely that each of them prayed a portion of this prayer. And we find here that these eight leaders voice these prayerful expressions that merged into a single cry to God. This makes me think of the Bible as a whole. You find 66 books of the Bible across 1,500 years, and it's this single redemptive message of God. All these different times, places, people, but there's one single message, and that's the redemption of man and the glory of God, His redemptive plan in the Lord Jesus Christ, through the Lord Jesus Christ. But here we find these eight godly leaders coming together to express this one single message, this one cry to God. And this provides us a great example of the possibilities of public corporate prayer when we gather together to pray, that God can move among us and God will move among us if we truly seek His face, and we can cry out with one voice, with one petition, this message to God. Now, a great portion of this prayer is a recital of Israel's early history. But it includes this recognition of God and the dealings with His people. And again, as we found over and over again, this prayer includes this recognition of God that I've talked about before, time and again, where when we go to God in prayer, we need to recall the God who we're calling upon and what He has done in the past, what He has promised, what He has accomplished. He always meets His promises, not just in the biblical narrative and what we see there, but also in our personal lives. It's good to recall what God has seen you through, so you remember that I didn't think I was going to make it through that situation, but the Lord has seen me through it. And surely He can see me through the situation I am in now. This is another good reason. It builds faith in the God that we serve. Now, again, as we found over and over again and again, that prayer takes on this whole new dimension when God is properly acknowledged. And again, this happens when we recall His provision, His chastening, when He gets on us about things, and His blessing. And in this prayer, we find that God is acknowledged as the only Lord. We find that He's acknowledged as creator and maker of all things, preserver of all, one worshiped by heaven's hosts. That's all just in verse 6. And in verse 7, the one who chose Abram, the name changer, the God who changes names. He changed my name. I mean, my name's still Walter, but I was a dirty, rotten, filthy sinner, a wretch caught in that miry clay. But He pulled me out of that. He drew me to Himself, and by His mercy and His grace, He saved me and changed my name. So He's the name changer. So it went from Abram to Abraham, took on part of God's holy name. The great, mighty, and awesome God, we find that in verse 32. The covenant keeper, again in verse 32. And the God of mercy, some more from just verse 32. He is great, He is mighty, He is awesome. He is the covenant keeper. Again, this reference to remembering what God has promised and that He has always fulfilled His promises. Most important is to know the Word and to see it recognized there. But again, it's also important to remember what He has seen you through in your life as well, your own personal testimonies to God. And He is the God of mercy. He saved each and every one of us because of the sacrifice of His Son. And then the prayer concludes with a petition, confession, and a covenant. We find that petition in verse 32. It says, "Let not all the trouble seem little before thee that hath come upon us." Then the confession we find starting in verse 33. "Howbeit thou art just in all that is brought upon us, for thou hast done right, but we have done wickedly." Confession. And then finally, covenant in verse 38. "And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it, and our princes, Levites, and priests seal unto it." So they made their petition to God. They confessed to God, And then they renewed and made this covenant with God to follow him and to obey his commandments. And this is a wonderful pattern for God's people at any time to pray unto him. Even amid sin and failure, there is always a proper course of action. There's always a way back to God if we turn to him in repentance and put our faith in Jesus Christ. All right. Now, in conclusion, I'm going to go just bring up some reminders, because this has been three parts of this one section of the overall biblical study of prayer. We started in part one with Solomon, Elijah, and Elisha. Solomon, some of the top points there is that asking God in prayer for what you desire and what you need is important, because it acknowledges our dependence upon God. And in some ways, God wants his blessings to be contingent upon our faith in him before it brings him glory. We also have to realize that receiving depends on the type of asking we do. Is our asking, is it correct? Is it for the right reasons? God's blessings and provisions are often related to the actions and to meeting divine requirements and conditions. But we have to also realize that praying requires faith, and it will show forth in works, but it's all by the mercy and the grace of God. When we're looking at Elijah, we have to remember that regardless of our assessment of God's reasons for allowing tragedy, it's always still proper to implore God for a solution to the problem. And we learn that our error may be that we draw our own conclusions and then pray, when the reverse order might spare us from unnecessary anguish, where we seek God first before we go jumping off to these terrible conclusions. Another example from Elijah is recognizing who God is builds faith in what he can do. Again, that repeating theme that we keep seeing. Perseverance. When he was calling on God to send the rain, God said he was going to send the rain. Elijah had obeyed, but he still prayed and prayed and prayed until the rain came. He knew it was coming, but he was demonstrating his faith in calling on God to meet his promises. And then that problematic prayer of Elijah, when he had cried out and asked God to kill him because he was being hunted down, that sometimes we exaggerate the working of the enemy. We exaggerate our situation, and we focus on that more than we focus on God. And we need to flip that around. But even when we pray amiss, God doesn't answer it the way we're asking. He works it according to his will for our good, for those that love him. He'll do that for you. And praise him for that, because I'm sure there's plenty of times I pray amiss. Elisha, spiritual understanding for his servant when they were surrounded. Spiritual understanding. Here, it is of great importance that God's servants see clearly and truly and pray for spiritual understanding. Then King Asa, we have to realize that human comparison is often the parent of fear and exaggeration, the enemy of faith. Faith alters our perspective, and it brings into play, by process of prayer, the power of God. And resting, leaning, or relying on God is a demonstration of active faith. Jehoshaphat, when they were attacked unexpected by former allies, when we find ourselves in unexpected, desperate situations, we must not be paralyzed with fear. We must, like King Jehoshaphat and people of Judah, turn to God in fasting and in prayer. Again, not exaggerate, not ignore what's going on, but pray to God. And fix our eyes upon him and our faith upon him and not our threatening circumstances. And then Hezekiah, if we yield to our difficulties, they will return and with renewed force. Surrendering to one difficulty makes the next one harder to resist. Yet resisting one difficulty makes the next one easier to overcome. And prayer is the indispensable key to this overcoming. Again, faith rises when we properly recognize the God to whom we pray and to whom our prayers are directed. And we need to always be truthful about our situations and bring them to God and lay them before Him and not just stick our head in the sand saying they're not there. And then we just finished up Ezra and Nehemiah, so I'm not going to go into a summary there. But that gives you an idea of what we've covered the last few weeks. I hope this has been helpful for you. It's been great for me, and I appreciate the Lord and being here with you this morning. Lord bless you. Remember the God who we're serving as we go into worship and praise, because it's important in prayer, and it's also important in our worship and praise. God bless you for being here this cold morning.